Good evening. Thank you all for coming tonight. I appreciate it very much. It's good to be able to gather and worship and to study from God's Word and hopefully increase our faith and glorify our God and offer opportunities for us all to make our hearts right with our Savior. I appreciate the opportunity to be with you. Preaching is an important task, but it's a humbling task. I'm a very historically minded person. I have a love of history, the history of all things, really. But when it comes to the Lord's church and the work that I do, I am very mindful that there have been many who have come before me. The congregation at Thayer Street, where I work and labor with my wife and family, has been around for over 100 years. And that pulpit that I occupy, I feel that I am nothing more than just a placeholder. And eventually, one way or another, I'm going to hand that off and someone else will occupy that place, just like I have those who've gone before me. I'm mindful of those who have. I stand in that pulpit where people like Franklin Puckett stood and proclaimed the gospel. And it's a very humbling experience. And many of you have labored for a very long time, much longer than I have even been alive. And to commend you for your service and dedication. Yesterday, I was made aware of a lot of the efforts that went into establishing this work. And here I come along, and it's full grown and just occupying a space for a few evenings. But I'm grateful for the service and labor of so many others who have come before me, and I hope that I can honor their service by learning from their example and continuing on so that one day someone else can take my place and continue to labor to expand God's kingdom if He so wills. As I mentioned yesterday, as we begin to think about some things this evening, we live in a very skeptical time. Skepticism is nothing new, but we do live in a very skeptical time. Anything, regardless of what area you're talking about, whether it's faith, whether it's something secular, most of what gets promoted and popularized and focused upon is anything that undercuts or seeks to undermine what has happened in the past, what is considered conventional or orthodox or traditional. That is especially true regarding religion. If you ever hear Christianity dealt with, popularized, or promoted in secular culture, it is always an effort to try to undermine what the Bible has to say or what has been previously said or thought in times past. And if you don't believe that, watch some television show that'll come on around Christmas and Easter to tell you about what the plagues really were all about, and naturalistic explanations for the miracles of Jesus, and how what's recorded in the Bible really didn't happen that way. Here's how it happened. And there's lots of experts and scholars and archaeologists who will tell you very matter-of-factly why what you read in the Bible didn't really happen. We live in a world like that. We live among people who view the Scriptures in such a fashion, the very people, as we talked about in Bible class yesterday morning, that we are tasked to persuade to think otherwise. How do you persuade someone that the Bible is true? If we were going to stand here and talk about, for example, the inspiration of the Scriptures, we might go to some passages that illustrate that the Bible is inspired by God, and we talk about what that meant in the times in which passages like that were written. We would define the terminology and all of that. And how do you know the Bible's inspired? Well, the Bible's inspired because the Bible says it's inspired. There's a problem with that. That lacks credibility. I'm not trying to undermine the inspiration of the Scriptures at all. What I'm pointing out is that if we're going to try to persuade people of their Creator and what He has done for them and for all of us through His Son, We're going to have to be able to engage people with evidence. At the very heart of our faith is an event that at first glance is absolutely crazy, absurd, ridiculous, scandalous, foolishness. That a man who lived, who suffered the death of execution by crucifixion, was risen from the dead. And for believers, sometimes we even take that for granted. Do you ever really stop to think about what it is you claim to believe and how that might sound to someone who doesn't believe that? The resurrection is an incredible thing. But it's at the very heart, at the very foundation of our faith, and without it, as the Bible reasons out, without it, everything else falls apart. For a little while this evening, I'd like to talk about evidence of the resurrection and try to make a historical argument to this event. And no, I don't have any cell phone footage of the resurrection. And if I did, somebody'd say, well, that's, he put that together, or however you do something like that. I'm not very technologically savvy, but what evidence is there of the resurrection? There are some questions that we have as it relates to our proposition that we're going to examine. Is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead a real historical event? That's important. Is the biblical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus reliable? Skeptics, they look at the Bible, as we cited some research for this, and you can go back and listen to some of that material if you'd like from Sunday morning, but millennials especially, they don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe Jesus is divine. We take the divinity of Jesus and we rip it out of Him, and we're left with it just a historical figure, a good moral teacher at best. When in fact, Jesus Himself was trying to persuade the Jews that He was the Son of God. Because, well, His divinity meant everything. Well, the resurrection of Christ from the dead solidifies His divinity. Is there non-biblical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? If there is evidence, what should we do with it? Let's see if we can seek to answer some of these questions tonight. From a historical point of view, historians and scholars, when they try to put together the past, what they rely heavily upon is early eyewitness evidence. Now, I can stand up here and I can give you a history lesson on the Civil War. And I can tell you what happened. And if we were going to investigate the Civil War to prove that it happened or that it was an event, I might be able to show you a research paper that was written by a graduate student at a university somewhere, the University of Georgia. And we could read that and analyze that, and would that be good enough? Well, it would be all right, but could we get somebody who witnessed the Civil War? Would there be a newspaper article that was written documenting a battle that went on? Maybe that would be much more credible than some research paper written by a graduate student in 2017. What would be even better, though, than a newspaper article written from 1863 would be perhaps a diary from a soldier. Do we have that kind of evidence, early eyewitness evidence of the resurrection? Could we use that to place this in some kind of a historical argument to point us in the direction that this actually, as crazy as it may sound in 2017, that this actually happened? The Apostle Paul is a very important figure in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul provides us with early eyewitness evidence. Scholars, especially scholars who are very critical and skeptical, if not outright atheists, would tell you that the Apostle Paul is a credible early eyewitness to the events surrounding the cross and resurrection. Why? Why would a scholar who might even lean toward atheism, why would Paul be viewed as a credible historical source? Well, first of all, he's a convert. There was a time in Paul's life where he did not believe that a resurrection happened. And then all of a sudden, he changed his mind. And what's significant, not so much that just that he changed his mind, but that in changing his mind, that meant making tremendous sacrifice. You see, Paul becoming a believer meant that, well, really he had everything to lose and nothing to gain. When you think about Paul's background as a Jewish rabbi, a scholar, however you want to term it, I mean, he was educated, he was up and coming, he had a bright future in that culture, in that system, and he gave it all up. And you see how his life turned and how he lived, constantly traveling, constantly threatened, hit physical danger every waking and sleeping moment of it. He had nothing to gain from a physical standpoint, everything to lose. Because of the drastic nature of this man's change of life, that gets people's attention. Something must have happened, and we want to know what it is that produced such a dramatic transformation. He's a convert. He's a scholar. Scholars like scholars, right? He's a scholar. How do you know Paul was a scholar? Well, again, he talks about his background often in his writings. We might say that it is as if he went to graduate school with Gamaliel, a very educated man, a formal education in the law and in the opinions of the rabbis down through those intervening centuries between the close of Malachi and the birth of the Savior. And if you doubt Paul's scholarly ability, read Romans. Paul's a scholar. Historically, he was at the right place at the right time. He didn't live a generation after this. He didn't live a century before or a century after. He lived right when it all happened, in the area where it all happened. Matter of fact, he knew other people who were at the right place at the right time. So Paul, for those reasons, he's viewed as a very credible eyewitness to the events in question. Skeptics, and when I say skeptics, I'll give you a name, and you can investigate this on your own. There's a man who is considered a skeptic. He's a textual critic. He has devoted his life to analyzing ancient manuscripts. Bart Ehrman, I believe he's still a professor at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill, and he sort of made his living, his reputation, all about textual criticism of manuscripts in the New Testament, especially with Paul. And Ehrman, to my knowledge, describes himself as he was a believer, but now he leans toward atheism, head of a religion department. Go figure, right? It's not that uncommon, unfortunately, in that realm. But a skeptic like that would tell you there are some letters in the New Testament that are without question considered to be authentically written by a man by the name of Paul. Now, what are those letters? Well, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon. Now, I would tell you Paul wrote more than just that in the New Testament, but these are some that are, someone who is very skeptical, a non-believer, would say, no, he wrote these. They're accurate and reliable. So if we used only these writings, is there enough evidence to prove the resurrection of Jesus? I would tell you there are. I wouldn't recommend Philemon to in that endeavor, but there's enough evidence here. And really, we don't need the whole list. There's a lot of his writings that talk about the implications of the resurrection, and we're not dealing with the implications so much tonight. We're talking about trying to date it, putting it into a historical context to prove that it actually happened. And once we do that, then we can begin to talk about, well, what if it happened? What does that mean? If we use 1 Corinthians 15 and Galatians chapter 1 and 2, well, we can do that. And there are very capable and far more educated people than me who've done this. There's lots of resources and information in this area of resurrection studies. But if we look at 1 Corinthians 15 and Galatians chapter 1 and 2, Paul gives some very important information in terms of making a historical case for the resurrection. And that's what we're going to focus upon this evening. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you're going to get a lot of information here. And I don't expect for a minute that you're going to remember it all. But hopefully looking at these two passages will help you. Will help you at least a little reaffirm your faith, hopefully, and perhaps give you something that you might be able to use in your efforts to reason with people who are doubtful about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This passage is about the resurrection of Jesus. It is the first passage in our New Testament that was written about the resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John they're later. Paul's writings are the earliest recorded documents we've got. And this is the first passage, and probably the most discussed and analyzed passage about the resurrection in terms of what we're dealing with tonight. But Paul, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Now the other important thing to know about 1 Corinthians, of course, is that there were people in that church who were saying the resurrection didn't happen. And people who once had heard about it, who believed it happened, who sought to have their lives transformed because of it, were now having second thoughts. And Paul is seeking to reestablish the foundation of faith that they had lost or were beginning to lose. In verse 3, he goes on to say, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 men at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." So this text has some very important features I want to highlight with you. First of all here, I want to look at verses 3 through 7. I'm going to kind of work backwards, but I've taught this both ways, and I kind of like looking at this part first, and then we'll go back in the first three verses. In verses 3 through 7, scholars would say this is not Paul's writing. This is not Pauline. This is a citation. He's citing something else. This is an early creedal statement. Now, for some of a certain generation, creedal, that word creedal or creed is sort of a buzzword. There are a lot of people who held to lots of different creeds and catechisms and confessions of faith, and a lot of teaching was done in the past about how, well, there aren't any creeds. There's only Christ. And that's very true. But a creed, basically defined, is that it's a statement. A statement of belief. It's a statement of fact. If as has been said many times in the past, our creed is Christ, this is it. This is that creed. A statement of faith. Why is this so important? Well, this statement, as it exists here in your Bible and in the original language, is a very concise summary of the good news of Jesus. It's the gospel. It is in a concise summary form. In the original language, as I'm told by those who are smarter than me, that in the original Greek language, this statement has almost a rhythmic quality to it. And it would have been used to educate people, to inform people about the gospel, especially people who are illiterate. Literacy in the ancient world is very different than literacy in today's world. People didn't read and write like you and I read and write. Even those who in the ancient world were trained to be scribes, their abilities are questionable at best. Scribes really were able to copy, and very often they didn't copy things accurately. But the point of this message is that it conveys to people what happened with Jesus in a memorable way. It's easily relatable. And it's very important, especially at the beginnings of what took place in the days following the events in question, to teach people and to be able to take a message and get it far and wide out into the world. Paul brings this statement. He says, this is what I told you. This is what I taught you. And we could pick this creedal statement apart, but it's not the only such statement. The Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6 is considered a creedal statement. It's concise. It's a summary of the first command. It was easily memorized. I mean, that's how it was used. It was quoted daily. It is not just a verse. It is as much a prayer as it is a song of praise to the Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. I mean, it even has a similar pattern to what you'll find in the Psalms. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, finally, is another passage that is a creedal statement. Without great controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on into glory, received up in glory. A number of years ago, I was able to sit at the feet of Paul Casebolt, and he preached out of this passage, and it just, that's his sermon. A sermon like that, he'd say, could just sort of preach itself. He even used a chalkboard. You kids probably never seen a preacher use a chalkboard before. We went to see, and you've probably used lots of chalkboards in the past, Brother Hall. My wife had never heard of who Paul Casebolt was. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard of him. And I said, well, I don't know what he's going to preach on. I said, I'll tell you one thing I do know is he'll have a chalkboard. And he did. The chalkboard was C-clamped to the dry erase board. And the PowerPoint was never even thought of. That passage, it makes the point about conveying very important information, information that contains a world of meaning. You could spend a great deal of time looking at 1 Timothy 3:16 or even this passage here tonight. Jesus died according to the Scriptures. That is an incredible statement, that the death of the Messiah was in keeping with the Old Testament, the Torah and the prophets. Well, how so? Well, we don't have time for that tonight. You get the point, though. Now, that statement, scholars will tell you it would likely have been developed as early as a month or as late as a year after the events of Calvary. It's very important to have a doctrine. What is the doctrine of Christ? That's it. You would expect the apostles were supposed to teach this doctrine. They were eyewitnesses of it. They were to testify of it to the world. So it should not surprise us at all that such a doctrine is coming out of Jerusalem early on. That sounds like pretty early eyewitness evidence, doesn't it? A month to a year? Now, working backwards, Paul says here, I preached to you. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. When did Paul preach to them? I mean, you look back here, he's talking about things that happened in the past, and we're trying to put some sense of time to when these events happened. When did Paul preach to them? Well, Paul preached to them in 51 to 52 AD. How do you know that, David? Well, some commentator, you know, Albert Barnes, he said it happened this. How do you know? What's the evidence for it? Well, there's evidence for it. In 1880, there was a fragment that was discovered in Delphi, a city about 45 miles northwest of Corinth. And this inscription, I have in this article here that I had written. You can, if you're interested in this material, I can make it available to you. It appeared in Truth Magazine a few months ago. But if You can read a translation of this, but the point that I'm making is that it identified Gallio as being the proconsul, or the mayor for that matter, of Corinth. Do you remember Gallio? Do you remember reading about Gallio? I know I said we were using two passages, but we're going to cheat here. You can use Acts 18. In Acts chapter 18, Luke documents when Paul was in Corinth. He was there for a year and a half, and a situation arose in which Gallio had a role. You can read about what Gallio did. And so you can read about this man in the Scriptures. Well, we've got this inscription that was discovered in Delphi. Lucius Julius Gallio, my friend and proconsul of Achaia. Achaia is the region in which Corinth and Delphi were located. Receives this inscription here with the dates that he served. And the dates that Gallio was the mayor was from 51 to 52 AD. That's how long their terms were. This first letter that Paul wrote is believed to have been written about 55 AD. So what does all of that mean? Again, I don't expect any of you to remember all of these dates, but if we were to try to put a timeline together to date this evidence, if we can, just for the sake of round numbers, say that the death and resurrection of Jesus happens in around 30 AD, we have Paul preaching the gospel in Corinth from 51 to 52 AD. So that dates what happened with Paul in Corinth and the gospel 21 to 22 years after the events in question. Is that early enough evidence? If someone was to tell you what about an event that happened 21 years ago, would you believe them? Or would you say, oh, that happened a long time. There's no way you could. I just don't believe what you're saying. They say, no, we talk about things that happened 20 years ago rather often. I knew an older brother at the church at Thayer Street. He lived to his 90s, and one time one of the members brought an old directory of the church out of the 60s when he was raising his family, and it didn't have a date on it. We didn't know exactly what year it was, and he said, oh, when you're 90 years old, what's 10 years? What difference to what's 10 years when you're 90 years old? And so you'd say, yes, we can relate to that. That's not a long period of time. I gave you, he says, I preached to you, I gave you what I was given. Now there's some important questions that come out of this passage here in 1 Corinthians 15. When was Paul given the gospel? Who gave Paul the gospel? Are Paul's sources reliable? Well, we can answer these questions by turning to Galatians chapter 1. If you turn over there, again, Galatians is another letter that people, skeptical scholars, will say, yes, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. It's accurate and trustworthy. Beginning in verse 15, he starts to recall his conversion. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He's telling you what He did. What He did and when He did it after He was converted. Neither went I up to Jerusalem, in verse 17, to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. He's very precise. He is 15 days. How more precise can you get? 15 days. But other of the apostles, in verse 19, saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the church of Judea, which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Then 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as unto the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and to them unto the circumcision. Only that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now, Paul says a lot in that passage. Let's try to unpack it a little bit. What he begins to articulate in the end of the first chapter here is his conversion. His conversion is believed to have happened 3 to 5 years after the events of Calvary. 32 to 35 AD, depending on when you're going to date the cross. That's again, Paul being at the right place at the right time. Early eyewitness evidence that skeptics say is accurate and a reliable and trustworthy account of what took place. He says, I went to Arabia for 3 years. Don't know what he did. We could speculate, but it would be just that. It would be speculation. We're not made aware what he did. But he's giving us a timeline of things. 3 years after, 3 years following his conversion, he went to Arabia. Then he went to Jerusalem for 15 days to meet with Peter and James. Don't you wish you could have gotten 15 days with Peter and James? What do you think they were talking about? What would you talk about with Peter and James? The weather? The Braves? No, you wouldn't. And that's not what they were. So they were talking about the gospel, talking about Christ. Could you imagine the questions Paul would have had for him? Here are men, all of which had seen the resurrected Lord. What did he look like? What did he tell you? We're given just a brief window into what happened following the resurrection. We're told that for 40 days, Jesus taught and instructed the apostles. For 15 days, he dealt with them, talked with them. 14 years later, he says, I went back to Jerusalem. That would have been about 52 AD. And if you look at what's documented in Acts chapter 18, Paul is intending to go back to Jerusalem after he's at Corinth. But in verse 6 of Galatians 2, it's important when he's talking about going back to Jerusalem 15 years later. He says, 14 years later, he says that I wanted to know, I was telling them when I was teaching, I wanted to know what they were teaching, so I hadn't been running in vain. Paul's trying to seek reconfirmation for what he had believed and had been teaching. If he was not teaching the gospel that Jesus died according to the Scriptures and was buried and raised according to the Scriptures the third day, if that wasn't true, all of his labor, traveling and teaching and suffering persecution because of that message would have been for nothing. And so he comes back around and he says, well, we talked about this. I investigated about this. Then he goes into talking about some things that happened with Titus. But he goes back in verse 6 to talk about this investigation. He says, they added nothing to me. Now, Paul's not saying that they didn't mean anything to me. Paul's saying that as far as what they were saying, there wasn't anything lacking in the teaching. There wasn't any new information that I needed to incorporate into my message. We were teaching the same thing. Paul was teaching the same gospel to the Gentiles that they were teaching to the Jews throughout all of those years. And then Paul goes on to say, they extended me the right hand of fellowship. And we were content to continue. They to the teach to the Jews, and I would go and teach that message to the Gentiles. Not long after that, Paul is writing those letters to the Corinthians, reaffirming the gospel. Well, if we go back to our timeline and put this information in addition to what we have in 1 Corinthians, we find that Paul is converted. We've got the cross at 30. We've got Paul converted in 32 to 35 A.D. Paul goes to Jerusalem and meets with Peter and James, 38 A.D. Paul preaches the gospel in Corinth in 52 A.D., writes 1 Corinthians in 55. And oh, by the way, we have that creedal statement that people say was written as early as a month or a year after the events in question would put us pre-31 A.D. Is that early enough eyewitness testimony? Conclusions. Now, you're going to get a college conclusion, so don't go reaching for your songbook just yet. Is that early enough eyewitness evidence for us? For the skeptical scholar like Bart Ehrman, who for all intents and purposes is an atheist. Say, yeah, Paul wrote that. Oh, yeah, we don't doubt that timeline. Don't disagree with that. Is that enough to prove, historically at least, that that event really happened? Early eyewitness evidence of the resurrection, I would tell you, is as close to the event as any historian or scholar could demand about any historical event. Now, we can do some comparisons here. Alexander the Great. Everybody knows who Alexander the Great is. Do you know why you know about Alexander the Great? You know about Alexander the Great because of Arrian and Plutarch. Again, I know you don't have to remember any names. You won't. You'll forget them. You may even forget tomorrow night that I preached about the resurrection. That's Arrian and Plutarch, they wrote biographies about Alexander the Great. And we have used what they wrote to understand who this fellow was who conquered the known world in a very, very short period of time and died at a young age. Arrian and Plutarch wrote their biographies 425 to 450 years after the death of Alexander the Great. Anybody, you ever heard anybody go around, you ever seen anything on TV trying to disprove that Alexander the Great lived? You ever seen anybody, any scholar come along and start talking about how Alexander the Great really didn't conquer the world like we have previously thought? You know why you haven't seen anything like that? Because if somebody ever said that, they'd be laughed out of the room. Now, where did Arrian and Plutarch get their information? Well, they would have had early eyewitness testimony. The trouble of it is, we don't have what they have. We've not discovered anything that they had, but it's very evident in their biographies that 425 years is a long time. 425 years, we weren't even a country. A lot happens in 425 years. Tiberius Caesar, finally. Roman emperor during the life of Jesus. He dies in around 37 AD. How do we know about him? Well, we know about him because some historians wrote about him. Tacitus, Sentenius, Cassiodio. When did they write their biographies about mentioned references to Tiberius Caesar? 79 years plus, 82 years plus, 192 years plus after the death of Tiberius Caesar. And again, no one would go around saying Tiberius Caesar, now we need to reevaluate that this man ever existed. The creedal statement of 1 Corinthians 15, having been developed a month to a year after the cross, is incredible evidence. And it's no accident that Paul chose to cite that to reaffirm faith, to initiate belief in Corinth among Gentiles. We're not talking about people of a Jewish background. There were some in Corinth who were of a Jewish background, but we're talking about Gentiles, pagan idolaters. That same gospel was used to persuade them of the resurrection. And I would tell you, no one can argue against the credibility of the evidence. Now, the question naturally arises among believers in looking at something like this, and some of you may have already thought it, if this is the case, why don't people believe it happened? And that's really the question of questions, isn't it? Why don't they believe it happened? Well, people believe what they want to believe. And people don't believe what they don't want to believe. This is evidence, ladies and gentlemen. I cannot prove to you that Jesus rose from the dead. I can't prove to you that the Scriptures are inspired. I can't prove to you that the blood of Jesus atones for our sins. I can't prove to you that when a person's baptized, their sins are remitted. I can't prove to you that miracles were performed. But I've got evidence. Evidence that we've considered here, evidence in the Bible far beyond just these two texts that we've examined tonight that are intended to bring us to the point of faith. God has revealed Himself to us, as we talked about yesterday. He has revealed Himself to us sufficiently to make believers out of us. God says, I'm going to show you enough. I'll show you a little. And I'll leave you to make the choice. I'll leave you to draw the conclusions. But know this, there are consequences for your choice. There's consequence for unbelief, and there's a consequence for belief. Now, this message is important because this is the message of all messages. It is the resurrection of Christ which gives power, atoning power to the blood of Christ that can be accessed in literal physical water when a person is plunged into those waters. And they can be raised with the belief that God will do for them just exactly what He did for His Son when He raised Him from the dead, and can look forward to sharing in that resurrection after they die. It is a transformative belief. It is a belief unlike anything this world has ever known. It is this truth that caused people in Thessalonica, for example, to turn from idols and turn toward the true and living God. They'd never heard anything about a resurrection before. Nothing that they had believed previously gave them such hope and potential for their lives now and in the future. And that continues to be the case today. This is the strongest piece of evidence for belief and transformation and salvation that we have today. The trip that Justin and I made to Sierra Leone a number of years ago, I was asked, that's a country that is predominantly Muslim, and I was asked, you need to come here and you need to teach on the differences between Islam and Christianity. And what I continued to go back to as we analyze those two religions and systems, the greatest difference is that Islam demands that you go visit a man's tomb, and Christianity has a resurrected Savior. No one, no other system can make such a claim. That is why Paul has said in the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we're of all men most miserable. There's a lot of miserable people in the world who have not availed themselves of a resurrected Savior, which is why we need to get the creed of Christ out into the world. And I understand tonight's lesson was maybe a little different than what you have heard in the past and was technical. But especially to those of you who are young, who are growing up in a skeptical age, I want you to know there is evidence for your faith. Let us take comfort in that. Thank you for your attention tonight. If you're here tonight and you have not availed yourself of a resurrected Savior and all of the blessings and goodness, forgiveness and hope He offers, you have an opportunity to do that tonight. You can, by baptism, participate in His death, burial, and resurrection. Have your sins washed away. You can rise in faith of the operation that takes place in that act with new life and a new hope. But perhaps your faith has been weak. I hope tonight it might offer you an opportunity to have it strengthened, to settle doubts that you might have. If doubts have been leading you away from the Lord, then you need to stop where you are and return to your resurrected Lord. If we can help you in that effort, we want to do that. If we can pray for you to seek God's loving forgiveness, we want to do that for you tonight. if we can help you be saved, come forward and make your request known right now as together we stand and sing.